Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 28. With another one of your five fingers, turn to Matthew 16. We'll be there eventually. Thank you also for that classy introduction. I don't think I've ever had one like that. Well done. We love Stephen, his wife, their family. Very supportive here of the university. And we're privileged to have a third of our staff that we do hire for our Christian Academy and Small Bible College of 100 Micronesian students that work with us along with our radio ministry. And we are one of 120 others here looking for students. All of these folks represent these Christian schools and academies are looking for people just like you, and trust that you'll take time to take a look at what the options might be for you. I appreciate Dr. Bobby Wood and Mr. McGrew being with us and helping us in that capacity. As Dr. Jones had mentioned, the privilege it is to partner with schools like yours, particularly. A third of our staff come from Bob Jones University, and it's because of your interest in Christian education. I was asked to speak about the importance of Christian education today, and quite frankly, I struggled with that opportunity because the topic itself, I think, is a vehicle to do what every one of us should do. I looked the other day and found out the question, or the answer to the question, which is, what profession takes the most intelligence? What profession takes the most intelligence? Now, maybe you have this degree, but they suggest, at least this one website, that engineering or programming, computer programming, most likely took the most intelligence to get that degree. It's a BA degree. But it went on to state that there are variables in that the doctor or lawyer probably takes more schooling and requires a broader base of knowledge. Plus, it might be that you need to be a little more sociable for those degrees. And so that was kind of rated up there at the top. Now, I'm not sure whether you're taking any of those degrees or not. But I do know that the smartest man in the world had made the statement in relationship to intelligence or knowledge. He made the statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's lots of IQ tests that are out there, and I wish I had time to go through those because it would illustrate the reality that it takes more than intelligence to connect to people. The fact is, Dr. Arndt, who's the president of Hillsdale College, in an article a while ago, made the statement and commented that the word education itself comes from a Latin word meaning to lead forth. And if you think about it, the very word forth, to lead forth, is a very value-laden term. In other words, which way is forth? Which way is, as the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go? Which way should he go? In other words, how does one come to know the answer to that? And in working with college students your age for longer than what I realize, at least three decades, I can tell you that if you ask a person that question your age, they normally would say, when I ask them, listen, which way to go, which way is the right way to go, they would normally say, it depends on which way you want to go. And really, in essence, it's a wrong question, or at least the wrong answer to a right question. I think the fact is, it's from getting there to the right answer. The activity coming to know which way is the right way. That's education. It's Christian education. It's helping people realize it's not where you're going as much as where you started. That's going to point you in the right direction. That's why for Christian education, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. So for us, as many institutions that are trying to give out education to help people lead forth, we're trying to start them with the right base. Now, I mention it because it's important to know that otherwise education is just what you know. And talking about Christian education, which is the topic today, education is more than what you know. Christian education is who you are. It's helping people to know God and to make God known. You say, well, I'm not an education major. But more importantly, for all of us, we've all had some kind of education. You probably wouldn't be sitting here in higher learning education today. It might be homeschool. It might be Christian school. It might be Christian academy. In other words, if you're a homeschooler, you were educated in somebody's home, probably your own. If there's a Christian school, you are taking Christian curriculum and Christians, and you're teaching Christians. It's a Christian academy, which we happen to be a Christian academy. We're taking Christian curriculum, we're taking Christian teachers, and giving it to those that don't have to be Christians. Many of them are, but many of them aren't. So in all of those three paths, they're kind of like vehicles. I would kind of give you the idea that like vehicles, you've got to look at what's under the hood. Because you lift up the hood, and if there's no engine there, then that vehicle of education is really not going to take you very far. And so the question is, then what's under the hood? What is driving education? And Christian education, the engine that should be driving it, is ultimately the gospel. And educated men God used over the years. It's interesting, when you end up looking at the Bible, you realize that in Acts 4, when those disciples were recognized by some very educated people, they noted they were unlearned and ignorant, or the word uneducated. They didn't have the rabbinical schooling that those people had. It really wasn't necessarily, in their case, it was derogatory, but they were amazed because the Bible says, listen to me, that they had been with Jesus. And so regardless whatever education you use, that's most important, that people know you'd been with Jesus, that you know Jesus Christ personally. In other words, it's the idea of your life touching another life because the life was touched by Jesus Christ. And so when you look at all that, you come to the conclusion, right, what was Jesus' education? Because when you take the Bible and you look at the Bible, you realize there's a lot of men that God used their education to help us with what was written. Whether that was Abraham and the Samaritan, or the Sumerian educational system. Or you look at Moses, who was educated in the ways of Egypt. And a pretty amazing, all that God took in his education to use to write the Old Testament, at least the first five books of the Old Testament. Or you look at Daniel, who had education, the Babylonian system, or ultimately Paul with the Jewish education. All of those men are educated, but ultimately they all knew God. So regardless of your degree, all of us are called to be able to be, as Christians, to educate others, to lead forth others to a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. So what was Jesus, who had his own university, his own disciples, what did he try and teach them? What were the last words? I don't think it was the last statement. I think that was Acts 1. But some of his last words, you find them in Matthew 28. Let's look there for a moment in the time that we do have. And I lay that as an introduction because it's important for all of us to realize that education is important. Jesus was the ultimate educator in his own Christ-like education. And in Matthew 28, the writer of Matthew lays out for us that Christ was the king. Really, what was he wanting us to do? Can I make this statement to you and then build on this? And it might sound a little shocking and anti-schooling, but I want you to know it's not. But ultimately, we are not called to educate. We are called to disciple. And you are called to educate. You're called to disciple. You can use your education as a vehicle to do what God's called all of us to do, and that's to disciple. We get to that at the end of Matthew 28, but just for a simple outline, I'm not going to expand the first point, but I think it's worth stating that Matthew 28, very simply, as I read that, I realize that ultimately the idea is the king, Jesus Christ, the whole book culminates in Matthew 28 when Matthew was trying to help his readership know that Jesus Christ was the King. He ultimately will be the King of the universe as he is, and it'll express itself eventually on this earth. But at this point, the King himself was really very simply breaking out of the tomb. That's what you have from verse 1 to 15. And the whole section is to identify that Jesus Christ himself, as the King, broke out of the tomb. He identified that he is conquering the curse of mankind and sinful condition, and conquering the curse ultimately over our own world and over our spiritual foes. But when you move beyond that, you move to verse 16 to 20, and this is a little section I want to touch on, and we'll finish in the time here with Matthew 16. But this is where you move from the King here breaking out of the tomb to the King breaking into a life. This is what he was wanting his disciples to be able to realize, that as some Bible scholars equate this real mountaintop experience. You see it in verse 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, and some doubted. This was the section in which this is where Jesus had said, listen, I broke out of the tomb. He had told his disciples in verse 7. Do you see this? Go quickly, tell his disciples. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, Jesus met him and said, all hail. And then verse 10, he told them, go to Galilee. So they left Jerusalem. They went to Galilee. Verse 13, saying, you tell them his disciples came by night and stole them away. They were lying about his disciples. Now the disciples are all together, probably 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it was more than just the 11. There were at least 500 or more identifying just days after that he actually had power. And then he says it here about breaking into a life, and he gives two real good reasons for it. They're not complicated, but you see what he says right here? He says it very simply by number one in verse 18. The two reasons why he broke into our lives was to convince his disciples of his very power. This is the term he uses, verse 18. Jesus came and he spake unto them and he said, all power is given unto me and in heaven and in earth. He was saying, I'm telling you, I just proved to you, I just came out of the tomb, I was resurrected. These are things I told you almost a year ago. And a few days ago, I said it. This is what's happened. And I want to convince you by my very presence that you are my disciples. I'm giving you that same power, that authority, that delegated power, along with the right to use it. I like what Dr. Phillips, who's a great English expositor, made the statement, it encompasses all, the word exousia means all the right of absolute authority, all the resources of absolute power. It's kind of the combination of like our American football, where you would have a lineman, a 300-pound lineman, that he had power, and you have this 120-pound referee, that striped jersey, he has authority. This term kind of combines both of those. It says Jesus has all of that, the power, the authority. And Jesus is stating this because ultimately the whole gospel is stating it. And like a veteran professor reassuring his students at his own university that he has the credentials and the master teacher experience to communicate that ultimately this is why I have you as my own disciples. And he, when he made this statement, they also realized that he was moving them beyond just as a rabbi. And there were many rabbis in his day. It wasn't like Jesus was the only rabbi walking around with people following him. It was very common for rabbis in Jesus' day to have people following him. And Jesus continually used this word disciple because it did encompass, but it went beyond just the very word of disciple. He said a disciple certainly is a pupil. They know all the facts. It moves beyond to a learner, which would have understanding. But he moves to this third level and continually uses the term disciple. Because he said, listen, I helped you be a pupil. You've got facts. I helped you be a learner. This gave you at least the understanding, the what you needed to memorize, and the how this was going to be expressed. But he moves to a disciple. The very word pupil, learner, but more importantly, this was the follower. This was the one that, as those disciples with Rabbi Jesus, was like many of those that Jesus often said to those disciples, you follow me. And they would memorize every line and every word they said, and they would mimic everything that he did. So ultimately, at night, as they would sit around the fire, they would remember the words and remember the things that he did, and they so want to be just conformed, just like him. They wanted to be the rabbi someday. Now Jesus, at the very end of his life, is saying to them in verse 19, not just, I'm trying to convince you now as disciples of my power. I'm trying to command you as my disciples about my plan. And this is the plan. The plan is, do you see it in verse 19? A familiar one verse. All ye therefore, you go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you. And the participles of going and baptizing and teaching, that teaching as an educator, all of those ultimately are just participles or aspects of this one imperative. You make disciples. You be in a place now that I'm asking you to, the main verb and the central command is you make disciples. This is what we are all responsible to do, is to make disciples. This is why I said to you, you're commanded not to, and you're not called to education. You're called to make disciples. You're in a place to say now, as Jesus said, I'm not going to be here. You're going to do this, and I want you to be able to do this. And education has been used throughout history to communicate truth to many others. And it's impacted, as you look at church history, particularly history in the last 100 to 125 years, education was a primary vehicle for the betterment of countries and cultures. But we're not called to change a culture. We're called to change lives through Christ. And whether that is, as a homeschooler, as a parent, I want to influence my own child. Or as a Christian school, as a Christian, I want to have a disciple, not only in my home, but I want to have a disciple in my own with other believers, of parents that are called to do this, that as a Christian school teacher, I want to help other Christians. In our particular case, we're a Christian academy. Open enrollment, 1,000 kids, K 3 to 12th grade, they don't have to be Christians to get there. Almost 800 of those parents that send their students to us, they're not believers. But we have the opportunity to start on the front end of making a disciple by helping them see conversion. And once that happens, then to be able to help them in their walk, for many of them, we're the only ones doing that. We are trying to make disciples. So ultimately, Jesus had said to them less than a year earlier in Matthew 16, flip there, and I'll take the last couple of minutes and highlight this, because ultimately Jesus said about that disciples, these are the ones that memorized his words. They mimicked all of his actions. And then he made the statement, Matthew 16, verse 24, in this one statement, very simply, three tests, in essence. If you want to be my disciple, then he said, here's what you need to do. And as I look at this, verse 24, this is what it says. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. If you're taking notes, jot these three thoughts down, because these are tests for you. How do you know I'm a disciple? If I'm supposed to make a disciple, supposed to make a follower of Christ, how do I do that? Number one, you've got to be word-based. Jesus said to his disciples, it's not your word, it's Christ's words, which ultimately the cessationists say, this is it. You want to help them like, this is God's word. This is what's going to make them a disciple. And then he went on to say, it's not just word-based, but it's self-denying. Do you see that? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. There's an element here where, as he said later in Luke 14, whoever it is that forsakes not all that he has can't be a disciple. I mean, this is like the killing fields of the soul, your will, where Jesus was saying to his disciples, you want to be my disciple? Then you got to, like, sacrifice. You've got to be in a place, as Spurgeon said, quote, God trains his soldiers not in tents of ease and luxury, but by causing them to endure lengthy marches and difficult service. He makes them wade across streams and swim through rivers and climb mountains and walk many tiring miles with heavy backpacks. Dear Christian, could this not account for the troubles you're now experiencing? I mean, could this not be the reason he's dealing with you? Unquote, Charles Spurgeon. I don't know where you are, but maybe the fact is your finances or your class or your physical condition and your ailments or your family problems, those just might be what God's trying to use to get you to a place of being a disciple. As someone wisely said, being left alone by Satan is not evidence of being blessed. He says, listen, you be word-based. Jesus says, you be self-denying. And thirdly, he says, you be cross-centered. That's what he said. You take up his cross as a disciple, and you follow me. The very word follow me, those terms is used more than any other statement Jesus repetitively used. You said, you follow me. You be my disciples. You be in a place that ultimately you are following me. You say, does that happen? Is there a place and a time in which those things do happen and that you can happen? It can. Your generation is known as the epic generation. The iMillennials are the ones that, in my opinion, are the ones who are going to make disciples for the future. Epic is a good acrostic for the fact that for you, you're experiential. You want to experience things. That's why for many of you want to travel the world and see the world. You're experiential. You're participatory. You want to be involved in people's lives and stay connected. You're image-driven, and we all are image-driven, I would say, to a certain point by virtue of our own generations that we're living in which we all are bombarded by all that God Himself gives to us. But the reality is the images are all in front of us. And lastly, we're connected. We want to end up staying in communication with others, hence why our technology is so important to us. You're an epic generation. You're globally comfortable. This is why I think for your generation it's so important to realize that you having education can incredibly transform people's lives. And I'm reminded of it because ultimately in a place in which we have our own graduates as well that from our academy have gone on to do things that is pretty amazing, including one that I remember at 15 years old came from Japan, didn't know English, got put into our 10th grade class, flunked his first year at Harvard Christian Academy because he couldn't get through his language class that he had. By the time he graduated, coming in as a Buddhist, his mom and dad, his dad a Shintoist and an atheist, ultimately came to the place that he came to Christ. He wanted to go to Bob Jones University. His parents said, there's no way, and ultimately ended up heading out. And with that, coming to Bob Jones 2 years later, graduated 11 years later with his master's BA, his master's divinity, his PhD in New Testament, and then back in teaching for us now at the academy. God does want to change a life. He wants you to use education. He wants you to make disciples. He wants you to make disciples. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your truth of your word. We're thankful for these students. Help them be motivated to realize that education is a valuable, informative, helpful vehicle for the gospel's sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.